You may be seated and turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 24. Genesis 24. Last week we took the time to read the entire chapter, all 67 verses of the chapter, because we wanted to catch a flow or a picture of what this story sounded like to the people of Israel as they heard it, and we saw a number of features of the story as we listened to it being read. Perhaps the most predominant feature of it being the fact that there is a lot of repetition in the story, which serves us well also. But we looked it up to verse 14 in Genesis 24. And so far in our story, we're not going to read all 67 verses again today. But as we did that last week, we'll go down through it and comment on it as we move through the story. What we're trying to do is have the story tell itself. And there's a sense in which sometimes the minister's biggest task is simply not to get in the way of the story being told. But so far in Genesis 24 up to verse 14, we know that Sarah has died. Abraham's wife has died. The matriarch of Israel has passed away. And it seems as though now that Abraham believes himself to be in some of his last days. It appears as though he doesn't think that he is going to live much longer. We know, in fact, that he does. But at this particular time, it appears as though this may be the end. So he calls his most trusted servant to him, quite possibly Eleazar, whom we met back in chapter 15. And he tells him to go to the land of his fathers and find there a wife for Isaac. But there is a couple of very important things that he needs to remember. Number one, do not find a wife for Isaac from among the inhabitants of Canaan. You must go back to the land of my fathers. The inhabitants of Canaan are under a curse. They will be dispossessed from the land. You cannot have Isaac marry someone who's going to be dispossessed from the land. And also, the second thing that he tells the servant, this is very important, he begins his speech to his servant, and he ends his speech to his servant by telling him this, answering his servant's question, do not take Isaac back to the land of my fathers. This is the land of promise. He must stay here. If the woman will not return with you, if you find someone that you think is the one for Isaac, but she doesn't want to come back here, do not take Isaac back there. And so he makes the servant swear a rather unusual oath to confirm the fact that he understands and will obey what Abraham has told him. And so then his servant travels to Haran, a distance of about 500 miles, which is told to us in all of, I think, about seven words or so. And as he arrives in Haran, he goes to the most likely place that you would want to go to find women. He goes to the local well where the shepherds are returning after their day and they're watering their flocks. They're also taking care of their own thirst. And when the women begin arriving back at the well toward the evening time, he does what is only appropriate in this situation. He begins to pray. And he asks the Lord to make it evident to him who this woman would be if she would be here in this place. And he doesn't ask for an extraordinary sign. He doesn't ask for a miracle, but he does ask for an extraordinary woman, one who would prove her qualities beyond any doubt. And he believes, this servant believes firmly that because of God's steadfast love toward Abraham, that we saw that word, Chesed, mentioned in the text four times, because of God's steadfast love for Abraham, his covenant loyalty, the fact that God will keep his promises, the servant is certain that God is going to fulfill that prayer request. That God is going to so ordain events that, yes, indeed, the right woman will be obvious to him. God, who created heaven and earth, by his active word, will make it happen. And this woman would come forth. So he prays a specific prayer. And we saw that prayer. Let's read it again in verses 13 and 14. He prays, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink. And who shall say, drink and I will water your camels. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant, Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Let's, with those words of introduction, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we continue to look at this story, that you would remind us and teach us of the faithful covenant mercies of God through and in Jesus Christ, of his provision for us, for his church, for his people throughout the generations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've seen the servant's prayer asking God. Now, when I say to this young woman, a drink of water, please, that she will respond voluntarily, why, sure, and in fact, I will also water your entire caravan. Now, this was no small request. He wants a woman who will spontaneously volunteer to water his entire caravan, and that's not a small job. He's here at the end of the workday, and he expects a woman who is going to take on this time-consuming, this energy-sapping job, not only voluntarily take it on, but voluntarily offer to do it, even when it's not mentioned. That's like your boss coming to you 5 minutes before quitting time and then saying, by the way, we're going to do a department-wide inventory, and I want you to volunteer your time to do it. Perhaps it's even more like you approaching your boss and saying, I would like to volunteer to do a department-wide inventory at the end of the day. That kind of thing just doesn't happen. As we'll see in just a few minutes, the well where this water is located is a little distance from where the feeding and the watering actually took place. And a typical water pot held about 3 gallons. 10 thirsty camels would probably drink around 300 gallons of water. So what we're looking at is about 50 to 100 trips back and forth to the well, up and down a flight of stairs, carrying 3 to 6 gallons of water in pots, all to feed some stranger's thirsty beasts. Now, the servant may not have been asking for a miracle, but finding someone to volunteer to do that may be just about the equivalent. He wants a woman with a servant's heart. He wants one who is worthy to be the queen of Abraham's clan. And so the question is, will such a woman come forth? Is he going to be able to find the womanly counterpart to covenant loyalty, steadfast love, the wifely counterpart to Kesed, who can model Christ's covenant loyalty in her home? Can he find that? Many a man, says the Proverbs, proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man, who can find? The proverb then goes on to be more specific in chapter 31. You know this one, an excellent wife, who can find? That's what he's looking for. An excellent wife, who can find one? She's far more precious than jewels. And so the question now is, will God answer this prayer? Well, verse 15, we see, in fact, what you, of course, already know, having read the story, before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah. Now we're introduced to an important detail, and actually we know about it in the story before the servant knows about it. He's still praying. He's not aware of what's happening. We're aware of it now because the Bible's letting us into what's happening around him, but our attention is being directed toward the answer to prayer who is already arriving even while he is still praying. How often does that happen? God does that even while we still pray. He begins to answer our prayer, but he is unaware, and he's also unaware even when he begins speaking to this young woman, he is unaware of who she is. But we know. The story lets us in on that. And the children of Israel, as they hear this story being read to them, they know who this is already. And so we see this word before he finished speaking, behold. It's calling us to look. The servant is praying, he is asking God, and the narrator says to us, look, it's Rebekah. And then we're told her lineage in the rest of verse 15, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother. Look now, here she is. And then we see also that the pieces of the puzzle are beginning to fit very nicely together with that genealogy that we saw at the end of chapter 22. Where the name of Rebekah is first introduced. And now we see her name again with the genealogy attached. And it's that Rebekah. It's this one. Behold Rebekah. Now the people of Israel, as they're listening to this, they recognize who this is. This is the mother of Israel. She's the mother of Jacob, whose name would be changed to Israel. Now, up until this point in the story, her name has never been mentioned, except back in chapter 22. But in this narrative, her name hasn't been mentioned. Why? Well, because the servant didn't know who she was. He's looking for her. He's trying to find this woman. There is no woman in Canaan who can fit this description. This is basically the story of another dead end in the promise, humanly speaking. How is it going to happen? How is it going to be accomplished? How is the offspring of the woman going to arrive? Just like when Sarah was too old to bear children, we have no definitive answer. How is God going to provide for his offspring? But there is a resolute trust in the providence of God. And so they go on a search. They're looking. And as the reader, you are supposed to have this sense of anticipation. Is he going to find her? Will God answer his prayer? And then we read, behold, look, Rebekah. And there seems to be here, to me at least, an echo of the creation story. Remember Adam who searches? Adam looks. Adam cannot find one to correspond to him. Who's going to be the mother of the people of God? He's looking for the perfect one, and he cannot find her. God makes her. And when he brings her to the man and he says, you remember that back in Genesis, early chapters of Genesis, he brings her to the man and the man looks at her and says, aha, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This is the one. As Adam and Eve are the original creation of the people of God for himself, so too now we see God creating a people for himself. And Rebekah, look, of the right lineage. She's of the family of Abraham, just as Abraham had required. Now, if you're an Israelite listening to this story, a smile comes to your face because you begin to read these names. Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother. If there's no Rebekah, there's no Israel. There's no right lineage here, then there's no Jacob. And we're let into all of this. Here she is. She's got the right lineage, but the servant still doesn't know any of this stuff. He's still praying. And as he is praying, here she comes, Rebekah, with her water jug on her shoulder. And it describes her actions while he's still praying. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came back up. And that gives us somewhat of a physical description of what these wells were like. This is not the nice little scene that, when we're tired of the workaday world, we all want to be Amish, right? And we just want to go and relax and just casually draw up water to feed our donkeys and so on. And this is a situation here. This involves a considerable amount of work, walking down a flight of steps, getting the water, coming back up from it. The end of the day, this may very well be and probably is from what we can see here, her last trip. She's anxious to get home. And then verse 16 provides a physical and a moral description of this a young woman, telling us three things, verse 16. Number one, it calls her a young woman. And that word can mean a variety of things, but most typically it means simply that she is of a marriageable age. She's eligible for marriage. She, age-wise, fits the criteria of what the servant is looking for. It also tells us that she is a young woman who is very attractive in appearance. We might translate this more literally. It says she was very good to look at. She was lovely. Now, this is a bonus. The servant hadn't asked for that. We noticed his prayer. He doesn't say a word about what she ought to look like. He's more concerned about her character. That's what's important to him. And we also learn that this is the kind of woman she is. She has a character that pleases God, as we'll see in just a minute. In fact, we find that criteria still fits for us today, doesn't it? Peter writes in 1 Peter 3, do not let your adorning be external. The braiding of the hair, putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. It's not that you can't do those things, but don't let that be the only thing that concerns you. But let your adorning, let the crowning aspect of your being be the hidden person of the heart, Peter says. The imperishable, non-fading beauty of a quiet and gentle spirit, which in the sight of God is very precious. That's what the servant's been looking for all along. But this very good to look at part, this is extra. And we can see that these criteria are being met, but this just adds to the blessing. You know, when God answers a prayer, he often answers it in a better way than we had asked it. And here also, as well, we see, as we'll see in just a minute, that she's the perfect substitute for Sarah. Remember, Sarah is also described as very beautiful. So beautiful, in fact, that Abraham found it, at least in his human way of thinking, in his fleshly way of thinking, he found it necessary to lie about who she was a few times because he was so worried about her being taken. The third thing we read about Rebecca is not only that she's of a marriageable age, a young woman, number two, very attractive in appearance, but number three, it tells us that she is a maiden whom no man has known. She is a virgin. And the implication of that now is moral purity. She is morally pure, not only kind and generous and hospitable, a noble work ethic, beautiful, she's pure. And that's not just a note about her eligibility for Isaac, it's a note about her suitability for Isaac. Isaac would receive a pure bride. There is no greater treasure. And now the servant finishes his prayer. Now, we know all this stuff about Rebecca. He doesn't know any of that. He just finishes his prayer. And then he sees her. And the only thing that he can tell from looking at her, and we know all of this about her background. We know that she's pure. We know that she's of a pure lineage. But all he sees when he looks at her is that he can tell that she is industrious. She's working hard. He can tell that she's beautiful. He can tell that she's a young woman. And so, why not start with her? And so the servant, verse 17, and I love the directness of the way it paints this picture. He looks up, he sees her, and says, wow, there's a great place to begin. Verse 17, the servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. Well, there's a guy that doesn't beat around the bush. He immediately applies the test. He's not even giving her a hint, not even giving her a head start. There's such simplicity, I think, in the way this is stated. There's almost a boyish exuberance that he exhibits here, a simplicity of faith and wonder at God's potential answer. No introductions, just immediately applies the test. Please give me a little water to drink from your jar. Not a hint of what he wants her to do or what he expects. He only asks for what can be translated this way. Give me a swallow of water. He's just asking for the minimum amount that anybody ought to be willing to do. It's basically, do you mind if I have a sip? Doesn't say a word about his camels. And then look how she responds. Verse 18, she said, drink, my Lord. And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. Now, here again, the treasure in this woman is being highlighted. Yes, it would be expected that someone would give a stranger a drink if they asked simply for a sip of water. But even the way that she responds indicates there is something special about this woman. We highlight here her humility. Drink, my Lord. And quickly lets her jar down. She hastens to give him a drink. And so he's sipping the water, and as we'll see in a minute, it's more than just a little sip that he gets. She is very hospitable. But for the servant, there's still some suspense here. That's all she says to him. She doesn't immediately offer to go and water his whole caravan. Now, so far, things are going great. Everything looks good. But as he stands there and drinks, you can just imagine what's going on in the back of his head. Will she say anything else? And then she gives him more than a sip. Verse 19, I think, actually seems to indicate that she's waiting on him. Whatever you would like, let me bring this to you. When she had finished giving him a drink, not simply he took a sip, but after she finishes giving to him, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. Now, can you imagine the servant's heart takes a leap when he hears this? She says the phrase that I've been waiting for. She's demonstrating this industriousness. And if he's amazed at how it's all coming together, he's even more amazed when he begins to see her go about this work. And remember, this is the end of the day. This is a stranger. This is not the most coveted kind of work to be doing at the end of a long, difficult day when there's a hearty meal and a warm fire waiting at home. You don't want to be serving up 300 gallons of water to a thirsty caravan. And you might expect from this woman the same degree of enthusiasm you might expect from your children when they volunteer to clean their room, if that has ever happened. But sleekness of foot, right? That's not exactly the kind of thing you expect. But notice verse 20. Notice the hurry up words that are here. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well of water, and she drew for all his camels. Now, whatever the servant had asked for, again, this exceeds his expectations. Many women have done excellently, Proverbs 31, but you surpass them all. Why is she in such a hurry? You say, well, obviously she was in a hurry to get home, right? This is the shoving the clothes under the bed, the dust under the carpet. She's anxious to get home, but that's not at all how this reads. What it reads is she's conscientious about what she's doing and she's quick about what she's doing. This is someone of integrity with a work ethic to be admired. When I was in business, I used to say that if I had to interview people for a job, I could typically tell just by the way they walked across the room to my desk, for the most part, whether or not I was going to hire them. This is the type of person that you look at and say, yes, she's the one. And that's what the servant does. But he continues to watch. Verse 21, the man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. He's looking, the man's studying her. I don't think this is a gaze of amazement. I think it's a gaze of discernment. Very wise. He doesn't say a word. He just watches. Is this going to keep unfolding the way that it seems to be unfolding? Is this really going to happen this way? Let me watch her. After the first 100 gallons, does she begin to complain? Does she feed them, water them halfway and say, well, that's enough. It ought to get you to the next watering hole. Or will she finish the job? Will she fulfill the criteria? Is she going to do it? And verse 22 anticipates that question, and it gives us the answer. When the camels had finished drinking, not when she was done watering, but when the camels had finished drinking, she continues to serve the camels until they want no more. And the man's question is answered, at least up to this point. It's answered. There's still some criteria that have to be met in his eyes yet. We already know all about her, but he doesn't know yet. But he begins to prepare. This is too good to be true, or too good not to be true, I should say. And so what does he do? Well, he takes a gold ring weighing half a shekel, two bracelets for her arm, weighing 10 gold shekels. Well, the job is done, and the servant prepares to lavish gifts now on Rebecca. But there's still one more piece of important information. Where does this woman come from? We know where she comes from. He doesn't know yet. Now, some skeptics of the Bible take issue with this and say, well, this story doesn't make sense because he begins to lavish these gifts on her before he knows where she is from. But we should notice in verse 22 that it doesn't say he gives those things to her yet. He begins to gather them. He takes these things together. In other words, he begins to open up the treasure box on one of the camels and puts together the gifts that he feels, surely I'm going to bestow this on this woman. But there's still that all-important question, verse 23. He said, please tell me whose daughter you are. Now remember the importance of that question. Abraham had made him swear that you will take a woman from my father's house, not from Canaan. He needs to know where she is from. But This is a man who's already anticipating the right answer, because he immediately goes on to say, "Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" And she answers, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." Well, I'll tell you what, if you are Abraham's servant, imagine his utter delight. We already know this lineage. We were told back in verse 15, but for the servant, this is the first time he's heard of this. Now he knows what we've known all along. And imagine his growing sense of anticipation. Everything's fitting into place. And now to find out she is indeed of the house of Abraham's father. And the lineage is repeated to us because it points out her perfect credentials. She fits the criteria exactly. You see, Abraham's brother Nahor had children by a concubine, sort of the way that Abraham had a child by Hagar, Ishmael. But her lineage, she is not the child of the concubine. She is the child of Nahor's legitimate wife, Milcah. She is precisely of the lineage that Abraham had demanded. And then she goes on. She added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night." Wow. And now he gets an invitation to dinner. They're not just marriageable age, not just pretty, not just humble, not just industrious and efficient, but the perfect lineage and hospitable. And here we see further insight into just how well Rebekah is going to fit into Abraham's family. Remember Abraham's hospitality? The visitors who showed up at Abraham's tent unannounced, and remember how he hastens to serve them. That whole story shows Abraham rushing about, doing everything he can quickly to prepare for them, and he lays in front of them fairly a banquet for travelers. Now, this woman shows herself again to be a suitable counterpart to Sarah, the perfect person for the house of Abraham. And from what we know now, even though there are still some questions to be answered, she is the one. Well, what do you do now if you're the servant? All the hopes and all the desires and all the prayers. You can imagine that the prayer that we read about here in this chapter is not the first one that he ever prayed for this matter. He had a 500-mile journey that is dispensed with in one very brief verse. But he has that whole journey to contemplate trusting in God's providence, the steadfast love of God, and then to watch God unfold the plan in front of his eyes, answering the servant's prayer before he finishes asking, and beyond what he had asked, beyond even what Abraham had expected. What do you do if you're the servant? How do you respond? In verse 26, the only appropriate response, isn't it? The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord. What else can we do? And he prays again. This is a man who doesn't forget to give thanks when he's received that for which he's prayed. He said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love." There's that word again, that covenant faithfulness, that steadfast love, which he then specifically defines in the end of verse 27, and his faithfulness toward my master. And what the servant has in mind here is a covenant faithfulness. The servant recognizes this is part of the fulfillment of God's promises. He understands this is more than just, you know, Isaac needs a really good wife. He recognizes that once again, the whole of God's everlasting promises hinges on this event. It hinges upon the servant's success in this mission. And God has shown himself unfailingly to keep his promises to Abraham, to keep his covenant. In spite of any adversity, any impossibility, any potential impediment, even utter inhuman inability, God works faithfully. No adversary poses a threat to God. He will maintain his covenant loyalty. And this is seen in the servant's next words. "As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. Now, if Abraham has demonstrated himself to be a faithful master of the house, this servant demonstrates himself to be a faithful steward in Abraham's house. This man recognizes, as for me, the Lord led me. And just as Abraham had prayed that God's angels would go before him, he recognizes that he didn't discover Rebecca because of the ingenuity of his methods. He didn't find Rebecca because he had a sharp eye or a shrewd and keen ability to discern inward and outward beauty. There's no mistake in his mind about how he found Rebecca. How do you find her? God has led me. Because of God's steadfast faithfulness, because of his covenant loyalty, as for me, the servant said, he has led me. And that's a term that speaks of God's guidance when it's used throughout the Old Testament. It's often used, in fact, to speak of God's angelic guidance of his people in the wilderness journeys, that God led his people in the journey through the wilderness. They were utterly dependent upon God to reach their destination. They were utterly dependent upon God for the covenant promises to be fulfilled. And so too with this servant. He sees the promise of God. It is he who has done this work. And he recognizes that because God is faithful to me by the terms of his covenant, all I have done is simply walk the path that he has laid out before me. David would say in Psalm 25, all of the paths of the Lord, we read this for a call to worship, all of the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness. There are those terms again. Covenant loyalty, kesed. God being faithful in his covenant promises, all of his paths are covenant loyalty for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. And the servant finds this to be true and professes his faith in that way. Often it is that we plead for God's guidance. We ask him to lead us, show us, tell me through your word, how are we to proceed? What am I to do? Provide for me. Grant me wisdom. Make my path straight. Direct my paths. Lead me in the way that I should go. And when he does, how often do we extol our own cleverness? Our own virtues, how wise, how prudent, how full of foresight we are. Not this man. Not for a moment. His response is worship. His response is humility before the Lord. God has led me. It's because of God's eternal faithfulness that he's led me in the way that I should go. Well, you can imagine maybe how Rebecca is taking all of this. This isn't your typical day as a shepherd, is it? And she does what perhaps any young woman would do when something this extraordinary happens in the midst of one of her rather mundane schedules of being a keeper of the sheep. She runs and tells her mother, verse 28. And that's where we'll leave her to go and tell her mother her story while we finish ours. And it's a pretty natural place to stop. And not only because we've just completed looking at the first two acts of this episode, Act 1, is the scene of Abraham giving his instruction. Act 2 is the scene of the servant and his conversation with Rebecca. Next week, Lord willing, we'll see Act 3, the scene at Rebecca's house, what goes on there, how it further confirms God's promise. That's another good reason to stop here. Because much of the story is retold again, and we'll retell it again next week when the servant recounts his journey, almost word for word, to the people in the household. What a wonderful story that we have here of God's protection, God's provision. And it's in the servant's response when he recognizes that is indeed it's the promise of God fulfilled. The confirmation, we still have some confirmation of that yet to come. There's still a question. Will her family let her go back to Canaan? After all, it's kind of the other side of the world in their mindset. It's a long journey to take. And another question, will the woman even want to go with him? That's the question that he had for Abraham. What if she doesn't want to come back with me? These questions still remain, but there's no doubt here about the providence of God that has become evident. And as the Israelites are hearing this story, whether it's in the wilderness or whether they're in their already in their time in Canaan after their redemption from Egypt. But as the Israelites read this story, the words of Abraham and of the servant are ringing in their ears. God's angel will guide you. God has led me. And for the people of Israel in their wilderness journey, they need to hear these things. They are hearing in their journey to Canaan that God will guide us. As they're in Canaan and they are to be busy about the business of taking that land which is legitimately theirs, they need to understand that God is with them. When the kingdom has been established and they are under the reign of predominantly wicked kings, the faithful need to understand that God will lead them. Whether it's Elijah hearing this story, who thinks himself to be the only remaining servant of God. Whether it's the Israelites in exile later on, whose parents and grandparents and great-grandparents tell this story to them, they need to know that God cares for His people. God will preserve His people. That wherever they are, God will lead His people. That God will answer prayer. That God will fulfill His covenant promises. You see, if Abraham's servant was a betting man, you can bet that the odds would be awfully long that he would ever find what he was looking for. But he wasn't a betting man. He didn't leave it up to the odds. If it was left to his own choosing, he may have concocted some scheme and it would have met with as much success as Abraham and Sarah's scheme with Hagar. The enemy is at work, you see. And every turn since the dawn of redemption in Genesis 3, Satan would seek to snuff out the line of the Messiah, to thwart God's plan, to derail God's plan. And again and again and again, we see God's preservation of His people. He guides them, leads them, protects them, directs them, and He fulfills His promises to them, even as He fulfills His promises to the church. We read of God's promise of leading, guiding, protecting, directing, in part in Matthew 28, our New Testament reading. You can turn back there if you like again, Matthew 28, 18, when Jesus says to His disciples, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." And then He gives the disciples a mission, just as Abraham gave His servant a mission. Go, here's His mission. Make disciples of all nations. What is Jesus telling His disciples? Go and gather the bride of Christ. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And look, behold, see, hear the promise that I make to you. Just as Abraham said to his servant, God's angel will go with you, Jesus says to His disciples, look, see, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And the church, too, has been sent on a mission. We are to read this story and we are to understand that God leads and guides and protects and will fulfill His covenant promises. That He will not leave us in the wilderness. That He will not leave us thirsty. That He will not leave our prayers unanswered. That He will not leave the gospel hindered. But God will fulfill what He says He will do. And the church is called to go on a mission. And we are to call people out of darkness into light. We've been sent to do what Christ commands. And at His ascension, Jesus told His promise to His disciples was that of the sending of the Spirit to guide us, to lead us in the way of truth. We can say with Abraham's servant, the Lord has led us in the way through the Spirit. We have the deposit of God's revelation in our hands, His Word. We have our pilgrim manual. The journey that we take is not one which is unenlightened, which we do not see, which we do not know. The Word directs us on the path that we should walk. It is a lamp to our feet. It is a light to our path. And the mandate that Christ gives to His church is go and gather the bride, make disciples, set out to do the will of God. And in doing that, we will encounter every manner of opposition, even as Jesus did. They laughed at Him. What foolishness. The Pharisees go one further and they look at Jesus and say, the only reason you can cast out demons is because you're under the power of Satan himself. And Jesus tells us, if they oppose me, you can be certain that if you follow me, they will oppose you. but I will be with you to the end of the age. Just as the angel of the Lord guides Abraham's servant, just as the angel of the Lord leads the children of Israel through the wilderness, just as God's hand of providential guidance leads and directs His people, so He leads and directs His church today. And Abraham could have confidence, and his servant could have confidence that God would fulfill the mission. And so too, through the words of Jesus Christ, we have confidence that God will fulfill His mission. And He leaves us these great words of comfort, a comfort more certain, more absolute, more clear than anything that was understood by Abraham or his servant. Look, behold, see, I am with you. Literally, Jesus says, I am with you all the days until the close of this age, until the completion of your journey. I am with you. Until my promises come to complete consummation, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. My grace is sufficient for you, and Christ Himself remains with us. You know, the Gospel of Matthew begins with the promise of God with us, Emmanuel. In the middle of the Gospel of Matthew, we read, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And here at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus tells us, I am with you all the days until the end of the age. Do you think we can be certain of that? And if we are, what is the appropriate response? What is the response of the servant? Become arrogant and self-sufficient? We talked with someone earlier or last week. Calvinism leads to laziness and pride. Does it? Calvinism leads us to a recognition of the fact that God leads, God directs. None of it is of us. We are led in the way. God protects, God guides. What's our response? It is to give Him our uninhibited all, our worship, to bless the name of the Lord, to lift up our voices in song, to put away anything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The response of the servant should be our response. So let's worship the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we worship and bless Your name. We bless Your name for the provision that You made for this servant.